Well, at least we're on speaking terms still. It's Wednesday night and we're still speaking. That's good. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Zephaniah. And while you're doing that, let me just take this time to thank you for your kindness to me while I've been here, your kind words. People always thank me for sharing the Word of God, and I feel guilty because there really is a blessing in just sharing it. Also, let me take this time to ask you to continue, once I leave here, to pray for us in Danville, Virginia. Now, this is actually a vacation for me. I get away from the problems and the phone ringing and all the other things that aren't as glamorous as ministering the Word of God. And it really is nice to get away and to refresh myself just by ministering the Word of God and taking an afternoon nap and studying the Word during the day without the phone ringing. And so it's been really a pleasure, and we really need your prayers. We've seen a lot of blessing. We've gone from 35 people to 100 in 4 years. But we need prayer for the Lord to raise up men who are spiritually mature or bring them in. We've only 2 recognized elders for those people, and it really causes quite a burden. And so we need to pray for that. You need to pray for one of the elders, too, has a real form of leukemia, and his marrow in his bone is fossilizing. And so he needs to get blood once a week, so we really feel the need for your prayer in raising up spiritually mature men. Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2, we started this morning, and we'll look at it again, and we'll bring it to an end tonight, so that we can get to Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it, whichever part of the country you're from, tomorrow. Because we want to move from him too into Malachi before we leave, and so we have a lot of ground to cover. Zephaniah chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 3 again, as we did this morning. Verse 1, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bringing forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. We spoke this morning a little bit about this book, the fact that the prophet is very little known as far as the prophets. There's very little about his background that we really do understand. But we do know this. In chapter 1, verse 2, he appears on the scene quickly and abruptly and urgently. And when he does so, he comes as a prophet with the broom. He says in verse 2, I will utterly consume. In verse 3, he says, I will consume. I will consume. Literally in the Hebrew, it means I will sweep off. I will sweep out, clean off. And what the Lord is doing here is giving a sense of urgency and immediacy of an impending judgment that is going to come. And we spent some time this morning talking a little bit about this day, the time that's known as Jacob's trouble, the time that's known as the tribulation period, that 7-year period that is ahead of us, the earth, not the church, I should excuse myself on that statement, that is divided into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods, the first which will begin with peace and safety, will then turn to famine and death and war, and then will turn in the last 3.5 years to a total supernatural outpouring as far as demonic activity and also the wrath of God. And we spent time looking at that. That's his message. His message is chapter 1, immense urgency because of the fact that God will judge. You know, there's a need for us to study the Scriptures to know who our God really is. There's a lot of preaching today that says, well, just have faith. Think positively. God is a positive God, and you need to just have a good attitude and faith in yourself, and all these things are coming. No, well, Zephaniah wouldn't have been agreed with that. Zephaniah comes and he says, listen, there's a time coming when God will sweep with judgment in verse 2 of chapter 1, and he will consume all things off the face of the earth. He will consume man and beast and fowls of the heaven and of the sea. He is going to clean house. An intense time of judgment coming. A terrible time of judgment coming. And so he takes the time to go through and tells why. We saw it this morning. Because of idolatry, verses 4 through 5 and 6. Because he will defeat in chapter 2, verse 11, the false gods. And because in chapter 9 he will turn his people again back to holy lips and a praising nation, a worshiping people. So it is for the lost world who's living in sin to judge this world, and it's also to purify his people. What were the sins of their day? Well, we saw them in chapter 1, idolatry. But in chapter 2, verse 15, you'll find this. A big sin of the day was pride. Pride. In verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, and that said in her heart, I am and there is none beside me, and she has become desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in. Everyone that passes her by shall hiss and wag his hand." And then in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it talks about the fact that she had a hard heart. It talks about the fact in verse 2 that she obeyed not the voice of the Lord. That is unbelief. It says that she received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. And then it talks about unfaithfulness in verses 3 and 4. It talks about her great unfaithfulness to her God. And then in contrast, in verse 5, he talks about the faithfulness of the Lord. And says this, "The just Lord is in the midst thereof." And so, in the midst of the unfaithfulness of man and humanity, we have a faithful God. And that's why he must judge. God must judge. Remember I said there's a difference between holiness and righteousness at the beginning of this week? Holiness is the sum attributes of God that make him holy. In other words, his long-suffering, his love, his holy... The whole word holiness means to divide. It means that which separates God. In other words, it's translated unique. God is unique. There's no other being ever that is like God. Who shall we liken unto our God? Who is like our God? Who is high and lofty? Who is high and lifted up? Who is separated from all of his creation like our God? And what we find is that means his holiness. But righteousness, on the other hand, which is linked to that, means that God can never ever violate one attribute to exercise another. It's called rightness. In other words, a God that loves can't experience his love on something or somebody who is violating his, say, his purity. In other words, if there's sin there, God can't just embrace that sin because he's love. He cannot, because of one attribute, do another. We do that. We can love one child with a love at the same time we can turn our backs on another. God can't do that. God is righteous. That means every one of his characteristics have to act and work in harmony. He is right. He is righteous. And so therefore he cannot look, as some people say, well, if God is love, why would he judge people? If God is love, why would there be a hell? The fact is God is love, but God is pure and God is just. And therefore he must deal with sin. But in his love he provides the remedy. And we found that in the name Zephaniah. The name Zephaniah is two words, a compound word. It is the verb to hide and the noun in Jehovah. And so what we find is, as he appears on the scene abruptly with this message of judgment, right away we see this, there's a remedy. Because when he says, "I'm Zephaniah," they would have known right away, hid in Jehovah. There's a remedy. There's a remedy for God's judgment. And there always is. That's the grace of God. That's the gospel. The good news of the gospel is, yes, all have sinned. And the good news of the gospel is, yes, the law is good when it's used rightly and to condemn sinners so that every mouth is stopped and every person is condemned before God. And yes, that is painful. It isn't good to, you know, you can tell people, you know, you've got a psychological imbalance, and they can say, well, yes, that's probably my problem. You can say you've got an education problem. You can say you have an emotional problem. You can have an economic problem. But look them in the face and say, you've got a problem with sin, and they'll never accept it. I don't know what it is. But the point is this. That even though the good news starts out painful in the fact that it points to our sin, there's also the good news of this, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the good news is there is a remedy. We can be found hid in God. And he's the one judging, so it's safe to be found hid in him. I chuckled up in my chair here tonight because as Brother Woodhouse was mentioning Psalm 91, that's exactly where we're turning to tonight. Believe it or not. And I chuckled as we did so. And the reason is because in order to understand the word Zephaniah to be found in Jehovah, you have to understand the phrase El Shaddai. Now I'm going to cause a controversy tonight, and I probably won't be back here. Because quite frankly, here comes the heresy. You know, they say wait until 3 or 4 meetings and then right away they slip something in, and here it comes. See, now at least I have all the gray-headed men with their glasses looking up at me. The word El Shaddai, which we get Almighty from, or we get the Provider God from, is believed to come from a Hebrew root word that means breast. And the picture is, as a mother nursing her child, so is God in providing for His people. And that may be true, and I don't dispute that. For those of you that believe that, it is nice. But there is also another word that it comes from. There was a Semitic language at this time from Assyria that was used in adopting some words into the Hebrew language. It's kind of like slang. It was known as the Akkadian language. And they had a word that is exactly the root where they believe this one comes from. And its literal meaning means mountain. Mountain. So that there are some biblical scholars who believe that the word El Shaddai does not only mean the provider God, but means the glorious God, the God of grandeur. Think of this. Mountains are high and lofty. And so it speaks of the high and lofty one. But more than that, when you study the Old Testament, you will find that mountains are significant because they are places in which God has met man and protected and provided for man. For instance, Moses was hid in Exodus 33 in the cleft of that rock. It says, the rock. In 1 Corinthians, it says the rock that followed him was Christ. And so what we find is this. It was a place where he was able to be hid so that the glory... Remember he said, Lord, if I have found grace in your eyes, just show me your glory. And he says, you can't see that face to face. I'll hide you in the cleft of that rock, and I'll allow my hinder parts to pass by you, and you'll be able to see that glory. And then we find not only Moses, but we find Elijah in Mount Horeb. We find him in the cave. And by the way, there's a definite article Z there in the language, which could mean that it was a cave that was known also in the Old Testament here. And the idea of a cave is this. Mountains are high and they're lofty, but they also provide refuge. They also provide shelter. They also provide a shield. They also provide shade from the adversity. And so, not only is provision in the word El Shaddai, but also this, shield and protection. Turn to Psalm 91. We'll see it better in Psalm 91. When in doubt, let the scriptures speak for themselves. Psalm 91. The idea means to provide and to protect, to provide that protection. It's done in the picture of a mountain. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the El Shaddai. Abide under the shadow of the mountain. Ha! The Lord thy God is a rock. More than that, a huge, grand mountain in which we can find refuge and protection and shade and shelter. And that's the picture. He goes on to say this, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my fortress, my God, and in Him will I trust. See, the idea is this large, lofty, grand mountain that we can find protection in. Verse 3, surely He will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He will cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Everything in these first 4 verses have to do with protection. In verse 3, he talks about delivering from the fowler. That is the person who goes out to snatch fowl. You know, birds. And so what he does here is says in verse 4, He will cover you with His feathers. Now, this is a picture of all of you who know farming. And you see the chickens. When danger comes around, what does the mama hen do? Gets them all under her wing and scoops them up under her feathers to where you'll see a hen out there and you don't realize there's a chicken there. So the idea is a place of refuge and protection. It's provision too. Don't get me wrong. El Shaddai is the providing one. But it also is linked with protection and provision and shelter. I remember reading a story. Well, I just saw it again this morning. About a man in the Midwest whose farm suddenly caught on fire, and because of the immediacy of it, everything was destroyed, and the barn and everything was destroyed, and the other pieces of equipment were in the barn and the livestock was in their shelters and all of it destroyed. And so this pastor friend of his came by to visit because the man was totally distraught over the loss. And as he pulled up into the plows, the man said, "Come, let me show you what happened. I'm totally wiped out." And as he walked out, he stood in the ashes with the pastor and they just looked around at just all the ashes laying there. And with tears in his eyes, he looked down and he said, "Oh no, not the barn hen too." And there lied the charred body of this barn hen. And in disgust, he reached down and with his foot kicked the dead hen's body and little live chickens ran everywhere. And that's the picture of our God. Listen, when judgment comes and the world burns, the only place to be found is under His wings. Found in Christ and safe and secure. And this is what He speaks of to us in Psalm 91. Hid in the rock, it's the only place to be. People say to me, "Well, when I die, I'll stand before the Lord and I'll tell Him I've been a good person." Listen, when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to stand before the Lord in Christ. That's the only way to be there. That's the only way. Well, in Zephaniah, that's the message. It's a good one. In Zephaniah chapter 2, that's what he says. "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, that it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Just as startling and urgent as the prophet Zephaniah appears with judgment, just as startling in chapter 2 at the beginning, right in the middle of his message, when he's talking about chapter 1, verse 18, the day of the Lord's wrath, boom, comes the message of grace. Just as startling. There have been men that have written commentaries that have said there is no grace found in the Old Testament. And that's wrong. Believe me, it's wrong. It's just a matter of proportion, isn't it? Here we find this, that we can seek the Lord, we can find the Lord, so that it could be that I could be found hid in Him. In other words, it isn't all of judgment, there's grace here too. That we can seek. Now we need to look at this tonight in the few minutes we have remaining, because this is wonderful. Well, as soon as I said there, boom. Looking at the... It's so nice to be in a place where everybody just doesn't do this all the time, you know, and shake their watches, but they're just looking at their Bibles and writing away. It's really encouraging to me. In chapter 2, verse 1, notice this phrase. It says, "Gather yourselves together." Now, he's speaking to Israel, I believe, here. So this implies that there'll be a scattering. And isn't that what James chapter 1 tells us? Isn't that what 1 Peter 1 tells us, that they're scattered abroad? Wasn't there a scattering? Even in Deuteronomy 28:64, there has been a provision of the scattering. And so here we find he's just telling them to regather. And then what he tells them is this. You need to do it before the decree goes forth, before the day passes as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, and the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And so what he is doing to Israel is telling them that first of all, there'll be a scattering, then there'll be a regathering, and it needs to happen, and he even calls her a nation that's not desirable. Non-desirable nation. This is the place she has taken. This is how far she has gone from the Lord. And then in verse 3, here comes the meat of our message. Here comes the word. It says, "Seek ye the Lord." Now, the word "seek" is an interesting one. It implies effort. It implies sincerity. It implies the fact that the person is diligent to some extreme. Now, I'm not saying that this is human works. This is not the fact of we're saved by human effort. But it does denote this, a twofold warning. The word "seek" is placed there for man, and it's placed there on God's behalf. On man's behalf, it is placed there because it speaks to us of sincerity. I'm reminded in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verse 29. "But if you thence, thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him, if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Jeremiah said the same thing, Jeremiah the prophet in 19 verse 13. "If you will seek Me with your whole heart, you'll find Me." Not like the woman who was exhorted to accept Christ as her Savior and says, "Well, I'll give Him till Monday." And when she was visited, she said, "Well, I gave Him till today, but He let me down. I knew it wouldn't work." That's not sincerity. One of the dangers I see today about living in America is anybody can say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And anybody can say, "Well, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died." Do you know what James says? James says that the devil believes in one God. That means he's doctrinal. That means he's orthodox. He believes in one God. He's accurate to Scripture. It says he believes with fear. That means he even has an emotional response. It says with fear and trembling. He believes. He has fear and trembling. He's orthodox. But he's not redeemed. There has to be sincerity. I talk to people all the time in Danville. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I see professions all the time. I'm asked to visit people and they say, yes, I'll accept that. Yes, I believe that. And never there's a change in their life. Why? Because there's not a diligence. There's not a sincerity on their part. In Psalm 27, in verse 4 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Seek, seek, seek. It denotes sincerity. And that's why it says, if perhaps it may be. The word it may be literally is perhaps. In other words, there might be some doubt that you, some people might find this safety, some people might not find this safety. Why might they not? Because they might not seek with sincerity, you see? They might just play the game. They might just use the words. It's easy in America. You can say, yes, oh, Jesus Christ, I know that. Oh, and He died on the cross. Yes, I know that. But see, there's never first a conviction of their sin. They're never brought to the place of a personal need. I know a boy who made 6 professions of faith before he was 16. I said, why did you do that? My mother would get her off her back, my father would get him off my back, and I had a couple of counselors at camp. And it wasn't but a few years later he was at my door with tears in his eyes, seeking the Lord. See? There has to be here, and if perhaps that it may be, because it could be that, humanly speaking, we're just playing games. You know, it's frightful to read Matthew chapter 7, isn't it? And hear the Lord say those words, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. Many will have said, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many wonderful works? And I will say unto them, depart from me, accursed, into everlasting darkness. I never knew you. Religion is the scourge of our day, brethren. I live in it. It's the Bible Belt. Everybody goes to church on Sunday. Talk to them about the Lord, though. In one ear and out the other. Israel's problem's the same way. God's going to rebuke them. Seek ye the Lord. But I believe the if perhaps is also there for God's sake, too. Do you know that God needs the freedom to move because He is God? Do you know that God has the right to do whatever He sees fit in His own eyes? Yes, He works in accordance with His moral law. Yes, He works in accordance with the recorded Word of God. But still, there's an if perhaps. Turn with me for a second to Psalm 135 also. There's something about the flesh that does not like to acknowledge how powerful our God is. In Revelation chapter 4, there's worship around the throne in verse 11, because all things were created for Him and by His good pleasure. And man doesn't like to hear the fact that they weren't invited in the planning process. Man doesn't like it. In Psalm 135, there's an exhortation to praise God, verses 1 through 3. And in this portion, He gives us 5 reasons for praise. It's a wonderful psalm. You know, we have many Christians today who aren't praising Christians because they don't know these 5 truths. The first thing we'll say in verse 3 is this, because He's good. He's good. Do you know there's a doctrine known as the verity of God? Do you know that God can't do anything but good? James chapter 1 says He can't be tempted with evil, neither can He tempt people with evil. In other words, He has no experience with evil. Only good. Only good. You say, where does all the evil come from? Sin? The devil? I like to hear people discourse on human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. And they'll always make one mistake. You know what it is? They leave out another will, the devil. You can't just take one will and this will. You have to take them all and see what a big mess there is and realize this, that in the long run, God will overrule. His plan will be accomplished. That's how powerful we are. I don't know how it works, and I don't intend to even touch it. Just to rejoice in this fact that God is that powerful. His will be done. So in Psalm 135, He says in verse 3, reason for praise, number 1, He is good. Reason for praise, verse 3, is another reason. Reason 2 is he is pleasant, lovely. This is the attraction of the redeemed heart to God. You know, there's something about men in America. They don't like to use the word lovely. I find that British people, if I can use that term properly, they like that term. But Englishmen, oh, don't ever say lovely or precious. But the redeemed heart doesn't mind it because it finds the redemption and the one who redeemed attractive, lovely. And so he says that praise should come because of God being attractive. He's pleasant. And then the third reason is found in verse 4. It says this, because of his choices. Yes, because of his choices. I praise God for his choice because God has chosen to do certain things. That shows his grace. It shows his mercy. The fourth reason it says, and this is where we'll find our teaching here for Zephaniah, is that he is great in verse 5. He's powerful. And then the fifth reason in verse 14 is this. He defends his people. Verse 14 is a very misunderstood verse because of the translation from the original language. It says, for the Lord will judge his people. The word judge means to vindicate or defend. It's literally the Lord will defend his people. And it says he will repent. The word literally in the Hebrew is a unique word that means to espouse or comfort. He will comfort himself concerning his servants. It's an affectionate phrase. And the fact that God deserves our praise is because of his affection and defense of his people. It's wonderful. But in the middle now, that other one is this. Because of his greatness. Look at verse 5 for a second. This is the if may be. The freedom for God to work. God needs the freedom to work because God is great. Verse 5. For I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all the other gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleaseth, that does he in heaven and in earth and the seas and in all the deep places. And when you read Psalm 115, verse 3, it says the same thing. God lives in the heavens, and God does whatever he pleases to do. You find that offensive? I don't. You know why? That's why he created me. And you know what? He can only do right. So I know what he's doing is right. Right. But you know what we don't do? We don't give God the freedom, the if perhaps, to work in our lives. As Christians, we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we accept him as Lord, and we go on for the Lord. And then we try to work out our own circumstances instead of sitting back and letting the Lord work out those circumstances. And we learn that from Jonah, that he can work out the circumstances. We get hedged in, but listen, he can tear down the hedges. He can open the doors. In his book, Shelter in the Time of Fury, Ronald B. Allen relates the story concerning a time when he was traveling from the state of Washington back to Oregon from ministering at a conference. And as he was traveling, he was listening to the radio. And you know how hard it is to listen to a radio as you're traveling distances. You just pick it up and then you start to lose it, and you got to fool with the dial. And sometimes if it's good, you got to turn around and go back and stop so you can hear the rest of the program. I've had to do that before, too. And he was saying about how he was listening to a call-in program, and it was a very interesting one. Said a woman called in, and it's one of these where you ask advice. You know, I listen to these talk shows sometimes when I'm traveling, and I chuckle. These people call in and ask the most personal questions of people they don't know their credentials, don't have any confidence in, and yet they ask them and take their advice. It's amazing. Shall I sell my house and invest that money in the... Oh, yes, you should do that, you know. And he said this woman called in and said in this talk program, I have some advice I need, and here's the problem. A few years ago, I met a man who was in the process of a divorce. And this man and I fell in love. And said, we started dating while he was in the process of a divorce. And because of that, his mother blamed me for the divorce. When in reality, the divorce was already in the process when we met. Said, the mother never gave us a blessing. Never had the blessing of his family. We got married after the divorce was final. We planned on having children, and she became expectant with a child, and then when she did, and the child was only a few months, the husband died. And there she was alone, expecting a child. And she said, well, I have my parents, so she went home to her parents, mother and father, lived with them at the birth of the child. The child at least had the grandparents and the mother. And both grandparents were taken from the child very quickly. And the woman very gloomfully sat back on her bed and said, you know, this child has nobody but me. We're all alone. And then she thought, no, this child has a grandmother, even though she doesn't know it. And this woman said she went back and she got a job in the very factory where that woman worked. She got the position right next to where that very woman worked. They became very close friends. They ate lunch together. They talked together. They did things in their free time together. The woman even played with the child, unbeknownst to her that it was her grandchild. And then she said, "That's my question. How do I tell this woman who hated me that this is her grandchild?" Think about it. Think about it. Unbelievable. The woman said, "I tell you what you do. Call this woman, invite her over for dinner. Prepare her, though. Tell her you're going to tell her something's going to change her life. It's going to be a shock. Tell her to be ready." And so she said, "Thank you very much. I'll do it." And she hung up. And he was driving up the road and he said, "Boy, I wish I could find out how that story ended. But you know, they never let you call in the same show twice. It's their FCC policy for some reason." So he said, "Well, that's the end of it." He was going up the road and all of a sudden he heard the same woman speaking to the announcer again. She had called back in. She said, "Oh my, you won't believe what happened." She said, "I got on the phone and I called this woman. And I said, I'm making a dinner for you. I'd like you to come over tomorrow night. I have something to tell you, but be prepared for shock." And she said, "On the other end, the only thing I heard from this woman was, 'Oh my, it's you. Thank God.'" She said, "I was listening to the same program. And as you were speaking," she said, "Oh, I thought this woman is the luckiest woman in the world. If only it was me." God can work out our problems if we let Him. But He has to have the freedom. In Psalm 135 it says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, He does, whether it's in heaven or in earth." Are we willing to say that as Christians? Are we willing to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? See, when we come to Zephaniah, now turn back with me please to Zephaniah. That's what he says. "If seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness, that it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's fierce anger." See, there's still a question about it. There's not a question on God's part, and there isn't tonight. God is waiting to hear the cry of a repentant heart. God is waiting to hear the cry, "Forgive me. Forgive me." Oh my, if only the Spirit could open our eyes to this terrible time of judgment that is coming. And then to realize it's nothing compared to the terrible time of judgment when we stand before Him and hear those awful words, "Depart from me, accursed, into everlasting darkness." Where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. People say, "What will hell be like? Did Christ go into hell?" I'll tell you this. It says that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that when the Lord comes back with His holy angels to bring vengeance on them that know not God, that He will send them from the presence of the Lord. That's the main problem with hell. It is from the presence of the Lord. There's no presence of God there. You remember when Cain was a marked man in Genesis chapter 4? And it says he was told to get out from the presence of the Lord. He said, "This is more than I can bear, to move away from the presence of the Lord." Just think about the person who has heard the truth, who knows there's a God, who knows there's judgment, who knows that you can be found hid in Jehovah, who knows that yes, the wages of sin is Christ, but yes, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and rejects it, and then stands in the presence of the Lord, and hears those awful words, "Oh, depart from me." How terrible. How terrible. They're terrible because they're unnecessary. Unnecessary. They're terrible because they shouldn't be. Depart. Where there's weeping, sorrow, wailing, pain, and gnashing of teeth, bitterness. You know why there's going to be bitterness there? "You made me and you did this and I would have done that, but you and you," and the devil himself will be there, the ultimate enemy, who deceives the eyes of those who believe, not lest the light of the glory of God, of Christ shine in. And everybody will wail and gnash teeth at each other because they'll blame each other. Listen, you will blame nobody when you stand before the presence of the Lord but yourself. "I would have, I could have, I should have, I shouldn't." They're no good to God. You know, I read all these stories about how people have had after out-of-death body experiences. And they all say the same thing. "I stood in front of a light and there was warmth and love. And then I had to go back." I don't deny that. You know that? The Bible says that God is light. The Bible says that God is love. The only problem is they weren't there long enough to hear the judgment say, "Depart from ye accursed." See, they have a false sense of security because they were there once, they'll stay there forever. But listen, that's not true. And my friends, eternal judgment is far worse than temporary judgment on the face of the earth. And if you're here tonight without Christ, that's what ahead is ahead of you. But it doesn't need to be. It doesn't need to be. Because there's life. We sing it, there's life in the look of the crucified one. This is the record that God has given unto us, eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that has the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. You see, there's two groups of people in this world according to John chapter 3. Them that believe not are condemned already, and they that believe, you see, are not condemned. The biggest deception of the devil is you've got time. Because you're not condemned yet. The Word of God says you're condemned already. In God's eyes, you've got the numbers across your chest. The only thing you've got to do is this. How do I get rid of the numbers? You know what Zephaniah says? Seek ye the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek godliness. Seek and find the place where you can be hid in Jehovah when He judges. And the good news of the Word of God is that there is. Because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. Let's pray. Our Father, again tonight, we're thankful for a loving Savior who loved us unto death, even the death of the cross. We're thankful for a Savior who was the Lord of life and yet became a curse. Oh, our Father, we realize that He bore in His own body our sin. We realize that God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our Father, if there's one in our midst here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we pray that the Spirit would fulfill His ministry in convicting of sin. Of sin because they believe not. Oh, our Father, point this weary soul, this thirsting soul, to a loving Savior. Oh, the gospel is so easy. The gospel is so simple. For Christ died for our sins. We know that He died because it says He was buried. And then it says He rose again according to the Scriptures on the third day. And we know that He did because He was seen of many witnesses. Oh, our Father, we pray tonight that You might turn one soul from darkness into light, from the authority and dominion of Satan himself into the kingdom of the Son of Your love. Oh, our Father, that we might turn, as Romans 6 says, from servants of sin and turn willingly to servants of righteousness. Oh, we're thankful, our Father, for everyone here tonight who can say they're hid in Christ, they're found hid in Jehovah, and has the joy of knowing that when they die, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord, which is far, far better. And so, our Father, we rejoice that we as believers are saved from wrath to salvation. We thank You tonight for the gift of Your Son, in whose precious name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.